You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 73, and we began this series or this mini series on the topic of cults last week. So if you didn't get an opportunity to go listen to that, definitely jump back and check that out. We really went over the defining characteristics of cults, what to look for, how do we define, is it a cult or is it just another, say, denomination of brothers and sisters in Christ that just believe theologically different than us. And so we sort of lay down, what are the things to look for? What characteristics can you observe and know to look for? And the primary one, or the primary way of defining a cult, is to say that a cult has a different gospel. And this, obviously, this question of the gospel has been around since really the inception of the New Testament, certainly, probably before that as well. And so our biblical authors even speak to this. I'm thinking, you know, one example is in Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church there, and he begins in the verse by saying, "I am amazed that you are so quick to turn away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on them." And this is not certainly unique. The Apostle Paul also dealt with this reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 4, he says, "For if a person comes preaching another Jesus, who we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly." And here, you know, again, Paul is reminding the church or calling the church to be aware that there will be people that come. There will be those who say they are preaching the gospel in the name of God, yet are actually presenting to you a gospel that is completely different. And that becomes very important. So in our last episode, you know, we sort of defined what is the gospel. Of course, I think the best example was also given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it, for you hold to the message I proclaimed to you. Unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you what was most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." And so this is, I think, Paul's best definition, or clearest, maybe not best, but clearest definition of what is the gospel. The gospel is centered in the reality, the work of Christ. God, very God, taking on human flesh and coming for the sins of humanity. And why is that really important? Well, it's really important because the cults that we are going to talk about in this series, and of course, even the one we're going to talk about today, which is Mormonism, have a different definition of what the work of Christ accomplished. And I'm thinking, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, which was also written by Paul, in verse 8, he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not from works, so that no one else can boast." So Paul's pointing out that there is no part of your salvation that is centered in your works, your ability to do or be or behave in relationship to God. So what does this mean, or why would we go there specifically? Well, one of the tenets of Mormonism, and that's going to be our topic today, one of the tenets of Mormonism is that for faith to be accomplished, it requires an effort of works. In fact, in one of their gospel books, the verse is presented for us this way. It says, "For we labor diligently to write, to pursue our children and also our brethren, to believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we do." And you're like, wait, hold up. That sounded good at first. In fact, it sounded almost like the Apostle Paul, except there's an additional clause that is thrown into that. And that is to say that salvation is not just a gift of God. It is not by the grace of Christ, by the work of Christ on a cross alone, that our salvation is won. It is that after we have, in a sense, worn ourselves out in effort. And so, how are we going to define the differences between Mormonism and Christianity? Well, there are a lot of differences between Christianity and Mormonism. But all of these can really be summed up in two categories. The first is to say that the difference between Mormonism and Christianity is centered in the question, who is God? What is the character? What is the nature of God? And of course, then the associating question is, what is the gospel? Those two questions are the keys to really understanding all the other differences, because those two things are at the center of how they view God, of how they view the gospel, and as a result, how that plays out to their life and faith and ultimate salvation. So, Jason, that's sort of a quick run through of the defining features. First of all, we want to make clear what the gospel is in the series. So as we talk about all these different faiths, it's important for us to understand, what is the actual gospel? What is it that we hold to? What is it we compare everything else up against? And then associated with that is how then does that play out in terms of our understanding of the nature and character of God, and who he is, what he's done, and what that ultimately means for our salvation. So I want to toss it over to you. You can share your thoughts on that and maybe lead us into a little bit of history of Mormonism. Where did it come from? What is its origin? And ultimately, what are its main tenets of faith?
Yeah, I think that's a good place to start, in fact, is to look at the history of how Mormonism came to be. So Joseph Smith Jr., as a 14-year-old boy, by his own account, he had a vision where he was praying in the woods, and he claims that he was visited by God the Father and Jesus Christ, both of whom had physical bodies. That's an interesting point we're going to come back to. But basically, the Father and Jesus told Joseph Smith that all of Christianity had become corrupt. All the denominations were wrong. He shouldn't join any of them. The existing church was an abomination. The creeds were an abomination. He shouldn't join anything with the existing Christianity. So 3 years after that, he was visited, according to his account, by the angel Moroni. Now, Moroni told him that there were some buried gold tablets, and probably if you've heard anything about Mormonism's background, you've heard about these golden tablets, which is interesting because, just to jump ahead a little bit, Joseph Smith, we have records from other historical sources that say that he was actually something of a treasure hunter in his early days, and that in many ways seems to have influenced the way he kind of recounts the story, but anyway, he was told to look at these golden tablets, which he describes as Reformed Egyptian. And basically from those tablets, he translated into English what we now have known as the Book of Mormon. And this all happened in, this was in the early 19th century. We're talking about 1820. So that the movement known as Mormonism or the Latter-day Saints began in the 1820s, actually in Palmyra, New York. Some of the things we want to talk about are our sources of authority. Obviously, for a Mormon, it's the Book of Mormon. That's the one that they're going to come to the doorstep to show you. It's what they would call a new or more complete revelation of Jesus Christ. And then they, and Joseph Smith, by the way, said that the Book of Mormon is the most correct book on earth. And then they've got the Doctrine and the Covenants, which is mostly just Mormon theology. And then they've got the Pearl of Great Price. They also recognize as scripture the King James Bible, but this is the catch. It's always insofar as it is translated correctly, which when I have interacted with Mormons about that, very often I will take them to scripture and I'll you know, point something out like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, like Jamie, like you just brought up, or Titus 3, 5, you know, where it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. I'll point to places like that. And essentially they will say, well, that may be a partial truth, or that's kind of getting at the truth, but a more complete truth is something in the Book of Mormon, like what you read, Jamie, from that was from 2 Nephi in the Book of Mormon. So, and then on top of all that, so they've got the scriptures, they've got those four books I listed, but they've also got, really, the ultimate authority for the Mormon church is the living Mormons, Mormon apostles and prophets, with the top, very top level guy being the Mormon president, who's kind of like the Pope, as I understand it. He has certain dicta that he will give that basically are treated as infallible. I mean, if he says it in that office, then it is true and binding and becomes doctrine until, and this has happened, until another president maybe overturns that doctrine. So that's just some of the things to consider. Now, when we think about Mormonism and how it compares to Christianity, I've talked to many evangelical Christians whom I would consider to be my brothers and sisters who have actually thought of Mormonism as another denomination of Christianity. They'll basically say, well, they believe in Jesus too. They follow Christ. They believe in grace, salvation by grace through faith, all of that. And so I think what would be helpful is just to point out some very clear differences about what they believe in terms of the nature of God, as you alluded to, Jamie. Because this is really, it's not even on the small scale, it's on the massive big scale stuff that we have total differences. One I've already kind of referred to is the fact that they believe that God the Father has a human body, or has a body like us. And basically, you could think of this in the sense of they believe human beings and God, or the gods, as we'll see, they believe in a plurality of gods, are basically the same species, but it's a matter of exaltation. So when you talk about terms like salvation and eternal life, in Mormonism, it means something very different, because salvation, as we typically think of, is a relationship with God. It's being in heaven with God forever. Well, in Mormonism, there's a universal salvation where everybody has their sins atoned for by Christ, in the sense of not every sin is atoned for, but their basic requirement to get into the lowest level, that atonement is achieved by Christ. And to get, that's the lowest level. They have three levels in Mormon heaven. It's the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. So when you talk about salvation in the universal sense, they would say probably even Hitler gets into the lowest level of heaven, which is amazing when you think about it. That they basically see that the hell they envision, they call outer darkness, is essentially where only apostates go. So those who were Mormons and leave the faith. So that's that's a big deal. That you, when you think about the worst sinners imaginable, they get into the lowest level of heaven. Now, the second level of heaven is something that basically every good, generally good person, according to Mormon thinking, gets into. You don't even have to, you know, you don't. You could be an average Mormon who doesn't do all that much, but just basically lives a generally good life. And then there's the faithful Mormons who get into the third level, the highest level, the celestial kingdom. So that's just to give you an idea of what this looks like. And when you get to that celestial level, you can actually become a god in Mormonism. You can, you have your own family. You have basically unlimited, if you're a man. I'm not actually sure how this works for a woman, but from the man's perspective, you can have unlimited spirit wives. You have angels at your disposal. You even get your own planet if you achieve this highest level. One of these things I want to point out is from Joseph Smith's own mouth. He said this of the Father: if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form. He was once a man like us. Yea, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And then in the Journal of Discourses, this is kind of some official theology put forward by the Mormon Church. They say, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. Joseph Smith, again, in other places, says, God is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. So when we as a Christian look at that statement, Jesus, that God the Father is basically this exalted human being. He started out at this low level as a man, and he's worked his way up the ladder of exaltation. The biggest thing we need to see is Scripture denies this on every front. First of all, the aspect of God the Father having a human body. Well, Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit. And in other places, he says in Luke 24, for example, that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So he tells us that God is a spirit, and he also defines what a spirit is. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. So one question you'd have for a Mormon is, if God is spirit, as Jesus said, and if a spirit does not have flesh and bones, doesn't this have to mean that God is not flesh and bones by nature? And then, you know, one of the things that I think, Jamie, you probably have heard Mormons talk about, if you've interacted with them about this and kind of press them a little bit, they will say, well, hang on, we are made in God's image. Isn't that true? We're made in God's image. Any Christian's going to agree with that. Therefore, they argue, we have to see God as physical for us to be in his image, to look like him. So I think just briefly, we should touch on this, Jamie. When a Mormon would say that, what would be your response when they say to be made in God's image means that God has to be physical because we're physical? How would you respond?
Yeah, I think the first way of looking at that is to recognize the eternality of God, that he has eternally existed for us to be made in his image. And why do we say that? Well, we recognize, you know, the Bible begins with in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. So God was already before creation. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because God is the creator, God is the sustainer, God is the orderer, and God's the highest authority. That matters in the Imago Dei because every characteristic or every reality of us as humans that we associated with that Imago Dei reality is centered in God's eternal nature. So these are all characteristics of who he is. And that isn't to say that we look like God in our human fleshly sense. We don't have, we obviously don't have a picture of God to compare to, but we recognize that our Imago Dei reality associates to who we are in terms of design, in terms of purpose, in terms of characteristics. You know, everything associates back to God. So think of you know, we say God is love, not God loves, God is love. So think of 1 John 4, you know, 7 and 8, where it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God, and he that doesn't love doesn't know God." Why? Because God is that. So it's a part of his nature. It's a part of his character. So our ability to love is associated with that Imago Dei reality. Because God is, so then we can, if that makes sense. So, I mean, that's how the church has historically understood being made in the image of God for 2,000 years, or more than 2,000 years, actually, because that goes back to Genesis 1, which we had more than 2,000 years ago. So, yeah, it's their argument there is a massive deviation from traditional Christian thought. And I want to, real quick, this is a little bit going back to your comment about, you know, they complain, they comment or argue that this is a more complete gospel, and yet they actually are arguing with the very things that existed, you know, thousands of years, literally thousands of years before their gospel ever came along. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is arguing to the church while the Bible's still being written, which, as I understand it from conversations with Mormons, they would say the Bible was written as the revelation of God, yet it was later corrupted. And here is the Apostle Paul arguing while it is being written itself, that, you know, these new revelations or these new forms or new understandings, don't listen to them, don't trust them. In fact, they are misguided, and that relates here. So you go, the historic understanding of the church as it relates to what it means to be made in the image of God has said one thing for over 2,000 years, back when they would admit that the Bible was still correct, in terms of at least the Mormons I've talked to. They all argue that initially the Bible was good and then it was just later corrupted. And so the need for the Book of Mormon was to I guess, revert back to what was originally perfect. At least that's how I've always understood it. And what we're saying is, well, back then they understood being made in the image of God as being about the characteristics and attributes and design, not a physical appearance.
Yeah, and I think just there's so many clear statements in Scripture where God says, "I'm not a man." I mean, we've got like Hosea 11:9, for instance. God says, "I am God and not man." So in Numbers 23:19 says the same thing. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And what's interesting to me, Jamie, is when we look at Romans 1, we see that one of the telltale signs of a depraved mind is, according to Apostle Paul, we will, as in our sinful nature, try to make God like us and try to make ourselves exalted. And he even says in Romans 1, 22 and 23, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. In other words, we're always, in our sinful nature, we're always trying to bring God down and lift ourselves up. And when I say lift ourselves up, this is a key thing in Mormonism. It's all about exaltation. If you think about it, because they believe Heavenly Father, right now, Mormons believe Heavenly Father is on a distant planet going around the star Kolob. And just the reality that he's way out there. And if he's in a human body or an exalted body, physical body, he's not here with us. We don't have a quote unquote relationship with God while on this earth. In a sense, this life is all about proving ourselves worthy for the Mormon. And so as you interact with them, just be aware of that they have an inner sense of needing to perform for this God that is way out there. They don't know exactly where he is. Actually, I've talked to Mormons about this. Where do you believe Heavenly Father, where is this star Kolob? And they don't know. They have an idea maybe, but they don't know. He's way out in outer space on his own, doing his own thing basically. And he's, you know, they'll say of course that he's loving, that he's given us instructions for how to reach godhood. But I mean, just imagine a father who says, "I love you, but I'm going to take off for a while. You know, hope you guys do great without me." That's not at all the idea of fatherhood in Christianity, the fatherhood of God. He is a God who's intimately aware of us. He's with us. He knows when we rise, when we sit. He's wanting a relationship with us in Christianity, the true gospel.
And another component to this is, since in Mormonism, God is not uniquely Trinitarian in nature, in character, God actually cannot be loving then either, because for you to be something, you have to have always been something. So like we say, okay, well, you know, Jason, you're a dad, you have three boys, you have not always been a father. Therefore, that is not a part of your nature and character. It's not a part of your essence and personhood. It's who you are right now, but it hasn't always been true of you. And because that's the case, so God in the Bible declares himself to be love. Not, again, like we just talked about, not that he does love. It's who he is. It's a part of his very character. It's a part of his very nature. And we'll talk about this again, you know, when we're talking about Islam, because this comes up there as well. If God is not uniquely Trinitarian, then God is not actually a loving God. He cannot be a loving God, because for God to be a loving God, he has to have always been that. He has to have always had that as a part of his character and a part of his nature. And in Mormonism, God has not eternally been a father. He has not eternally been, let alone a father. And so he cannot be loving as a part of his character or nature unless you say that God is loving because he chose to love his creation even before he created it. So that is an argument. The problem is, can you love your creation in an intrinsically eternal sense if you need them to be a part of your character and nature? The answer is really ostensibly no, or even worse, if God needs me, then who's actually God? Well, I am. Not God. If God needs me to be complete in who he is, then I'm actually more God than he is, because he needs me and I don't need him in that sense. And so there's a lot of really big problems with when you start talking about a God who is not Trinitarian. And then what does that mean, Jason, then for Jesus?
Yeah, well, I mean, so just a big thing on the Trinity is, for every Mormon I've talked to about the Trinity, they have understood the Christian doctrine of the Trinity to be a belief in three gods. And so that's something just very helpful, I think, if you are talking with a Mormon, to explain to them the Trinity is three persons but one God. The Christian Orthodoxy has always only ever believed in one God. Because of statements like what God has said, for instance, in 2 Samuel 7:22, it says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Or Psalm 86:10, "Thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone." So that's something just to clear up the fog, is help them to see that we don't see the Trinity as three gods kind of working together in tandem. We believe these are three co-eternal, coexistent persons of the one triune God. And that's just so helpful to clear up that for them, because once you cut through some of the fog in dialogue, you can say, look, this is why I believe that God is a Trinity. because all these affirmations throughout Scripture say there's only one God, but we also have these affirmations that say the Father is God, that Jesus is God, which we'll look at in a minute here, and that the Holy Spirit is God. So if we have all those affirmations in place, all four of those affirmations say that there must be one God, three persons. And one thing on Jesus, I think, just so you know, good to be aware of this, Mormons believe that he is the Spirit Son. So when they take that term begotten Son, they take it as not begotten simply as a metaphor, but that he truly was begotten through sexual relations with a flesh and bone, between a flesh and bone Heavenly Father and Mary. The physical Jesus came about as a result of that union. So you don't even have a virgin conception anymore. You now have Heavenly Father is the literal bodily father, Mary being the bodily mother of Jesus. So that really does change the whole doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus. One quote to kind of confirm this, Bruce McConkie said, a Mormon apostle said, Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. And so other places like this, Brigham Young, Mormon prophet, is well known. He said, the man Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not, that we know of, have more than one wife, but Mary, the wife of Joseph, had another husband, that is God the Father. So, that's something just to point out. And obviously, when you read Luke 1 or Matthew 1 in the New Testament, you see it's very clear that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Father isn't even mentioned in the conception part. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. There's no sexual relation because she's a virgin. That's the whole point. It's a miracle conception, and she is a virgin when Jesus is born. So I would take them to those passages just to explain this is why we believe this.
It's also worth noting that part of the reason Jesus is virgin born is to deal with the reality of, I mean, him being fully divine, but also having no human sin nature. And so that prospectively becomes an issue here as well. If God is human, or was human, has a human body, and procreates in a human way, what does that mean in relationship to the natural sin nature? Because Jesus, of course, in his human flesh, was tested in every way. He was tempted by sin, but he didn't come to the table with a unique human sin nature, as, you know, cursed by Adam in that sense. So I think, you know, that it's at least worth asking the question. I don't actually know the answer to that or what they would say to that, but again, causes some serious concern.
Well, and one very basic difference between Christian denominations and Mormonism is every Christian is going to feel the freedom to worship Jesus as God. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe he's eternal. He is fully divine in every way. And that is something that Mormonism has to deny because he hasn't been around forever. In the Mormon Jesus was begotten first as a spirit being, and then he was begotten physically. So he's definitely not eternal in any sense. And this is what you want to point out to any Mormon you're having a dialogue with is, we worship Jesus because that's affirmed in Scripture. So you have Thomas worshiping Jesus in John 20, 28. You have the angels they're told to worship Jesus in Hebrews 1, 6. They're told by God to worship Jesus. Wise men worship Jesus. A leper worships Jesus. A ruler worships Jesus. A blind man worships Jesus. All these examples in Scripture. What you'd never find, by the way, that same Greek word proskuneo that's used of worshiping Jesus is used also with reference to worshiping the Father. But what you never find is Jesus saying, hold on, guys. You should not be worshiping me as God. You should be worshiping Heavenly Father. He never says that. By contrast, in Acts, I believe it is 13, when Paul and Barnabas are being lifted up as the gods who have come down to us, they actually think that Paul is Hermes and that Barnabas is Zeus. They're getting ready to worship him. Paul says, what are you doing? We are men like you. Don't worship us. Worship God. And the same thing happens when John in the book of Revelation tries to worship the angel. The angel says, stop what you're doing, John. Don't be an idiot. Worship God. And so the fact that Jesus is repeatedly worshipped and we never have any refusal of worship, he obviously is always accepting it, that tells us that it is right to worship Jesus as God, as only God should be worshipped. And I guess this is just because we're low on time, I think we should just jump right to this. In salvation, even though you will hear terms like grace, and I've even had a dialogue with a Mormon who pointed me to this article by a guy named Brad Wilcox. And he said, look, and the article was titled, His Grace is Sufficient. And when I looked at that, I was like, well, that does not sound like Mormonism. That's interesting. So I read a little bit more into it, and I found out, though, in reading the article, the guy who was writing it, the Mormon teacher who was writing this article, was addressing a Mormon girl who basically was saying, I can never measure up. How can I stay being a Mormon? And he was trying to encourage her. The interesting thing, though, is that he says in that article by Brad Wilcox, he says, the type of body you will receive and how comfortable you will be in God's presence is determined by your obedience. So even though the article is titled, His Grace is Sufficient, and he wants to emphasize the atonement of Christ for all so that all now have the pathway to God, there still are obedience necessary to earn this immortal body, to achieve exaltation. And I thought about this, and really a way to think of Mormon salvation is this. There's a stairway to be up to the celestial kingdom. What Jesus's death on the cross accomplished is mending that stairway. It was broken. That stairway is now fixed. But you, as a Mormon, member of the Mormon church, still have to climb up that stairway. So when they say it's all by grace, they're talking about the stairway is there. You only have to be the one who climbs the stairs. So it's just so very different. This is what we want to emphasize to you. It's so very different from what Scripture says about all of our righteous deeds being like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, Isaiah 64:6. It says that there's nothing we can do to achieve salvation, acceptance with God. It can only be by grace, through faith. And I think just the emphasis that you made earlier, Jamie, is so important. I want to reiterate it, that in Mormonism, again, it says that, what was that, in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says, salvation, or for we know that it is by grace that we are saved, sounds good so far, after all we can do. So grace is what pushes you over the edge, essentially, after all we can do. And compare that to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So it's very clear difference. After all we can do versus not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I just want to emphasize the grace of Christianity takes you all the way home, full acceptance, full forgiveness, full reconciliation to God through faith in Christ's death on the cross. And Mormonism basically gives you the boost, but you still have to obey.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.